Something came up this last week. Michelle and I were out together, and Michelle commented on it, and I said, in response again to what we had been discussing, and I said, well, what were they thinking? Because this thing had happened, and there were consequences to it. I said, what were they thinking? And she said, they weren't. And I go, how could you not know what was going to happen? How could you not know that? And she said, everyone doesn't think things through. Well, that's not like some thing I've never heard or considered, but honestly, it wasn't what was on my mind. Everyone doesn't think things through. Now, I suppose it's always been that way. Man has always, sometimes, impulsively reacted and done things that they didn't really think about or count the cost or the consequences to. But we live in a society now that almost demands that you're not going to think it through. See, you have, first of all, you have a cell phone. And cell phone is going to be a connection to the world around us in a way that didn't exist previous to its own existence. And then once you've had a cell phone, then you're going to get a smartphone. And now you're going to be able to not only get a call or make one, you're going to be able to get a text and send one. You're going to even be able to check your email, no matter where you go. And so now we have people driving down the road in their cars, going like this, constantly. They're engaged 24/7 almost, it would seem. Staying up at night, getting up in the morning. Whatever happened to having time to think? Whatever happened to really having time to process our lives and consider the things that we have chosen or that are happening or that God says and apply them to ourselves maybe in a more personal way? We live in a world that has become so connected to the point that honestly, I question if we really do have time to think. I remember being in one of our programs, one of our climbing programs years back, and it was decided that the participants in the program would connect with each other on Facebook, and that's the way they'd keep up with each other, and it was kind of a way to build the esprit de corps and keep everybody in touch and get the information out. And so the wife of one of the directors of the program decided to make me a Facebook page. And she said, Mark, you need to get with the program here. And so she actually made me a Facebook page and posted it. And somehow or other, I don't know how that works, word went out and for a few minutes at least. And so she showed it to me and she says, well, here's how you do it. Here's how you get in. So I went into it. And someone sent me a bouquet of flowers. Now, not even a picture of a real flower. No, just a cartoon flower pot. And I was going, oh, that's nice. So now I'm going to check every day, and I'm going to see how many flower pots are in my inbox to Facebook. I said, would you please take me off of whatever you did going in? Let's just go out the other way. And I said right there, I never, ever touched it again. All right, so some people like cartoon flower caricatures. It just didn't seem to me like something that was going to help me along my way. Last summer, Derek and I and Matt and Lisa Fenchel went back into the Wind Rivers. I've mentioned the fact that we got back in there. Went into Ross Lake. Ross Lake is probably 9,000 feet. You're going close to 10,000 feet over a ridge line to get in down to there. And it's 7-8 miles in. And it was incredibly exciting to me to be able to go in there. And let's just say, you know, life is a journey. And there's some amount of concept, you know, you need to enjoy the journey. But you know what? The honest answer is if you never get where you're going, at some point you're just going around in circles. So going around in circles is not a journey that is actually very fulfilling along the way. So we're down at the lake, and a man comes up, and he had on his fly fishing outfit. You got to understand, everybody has a uniform. Fly fishers have uniforms. There's a kind of a vest with pockets, and you got to have things hanging out, and then you got these certain waders, and there's different things you put on when you want to go fly fishing. And he was down here, 8 miles in from the parking lot. He had his fly fishing uniform on, and he seemed to be doing pretty good. We asked him if he'd caught any fish. Well, no, we haven't caught fish. So it turned out that he had come in from halfway across the United States, He hired an outfitter. The outfitter brought him in on a horse and set his tent up in the middle of a group of trees, in the middle of a mosquito hatchery, on the dead end of the lake. Now, there's a dead end of Ross Lake. There's not a bite there. We've tried it, and we've had to figure out what the answer is. Now, the outfitter had to have either got a discount for this job because he didn't know what he was doing, or he met somebody on the street. I don't know what that was, but here's a man with his fly fishing outfit who'd been fishing with no fish, had not had as much a bite except the mosquitoes were biting, and his tent was in the trees. And I said, well, how's that working out for you? And he said, well, you know, I embrace all of the experience. And at that point, I basically had to sew my lips shut. He embraced all of the experience. He embraced traveling halfway across the United States. He embraced hiring an outfitter to bring him in on a horse. He embraced putting his tent in the trees and getting bit by mosquitoes and putting on his outfit but not catching a fish. And I just don't, my brain doesn't process that. Nobody wants to be with somebody walking around under a rain cloud. We understand that, all right? But life is also getting where you're going, not just eating up the journey along the way. So we explained to him where the fish were and how we could maybe help him. And he had a little time left, and later we saw him move on down to the region of the lake where the outlet was, where you could begin to then fish. And I hope it added to what it was that he was able to embrace. But philosophically, in my mind, if something goes wrong, we're supposed to actually stop and think about it. We're supposed to assess what it was that happened and see if we can't do it a better way. To just embrace the journey, that's almost like, what can I say, liberal philosophy. Let's be happy the best we can. Let's not begrudge the day. Let's take this day and rejoice in it. But life is about accomplishing something, producing something, overcoming something. It's not just about the experience. It's about the experience producing something that God would have in us. I go back to thinking about when I first tried to climb Mount Rainier, and I failed miserably, would be a mild way to describe it. You know, I didn't embrace that. Michelle didn't think I embraced that when I came home. I thought about that. Thought about it a lot, maybe too much. But I thought about, you know, how unsatisfying it was to not complete the journey. And so I went back later to do it again. Well, I failed the second time. That was not very embracing. And I failed the third time, no better than the second. And I failed the fourth time. And on the fourth time, I remember literally being up there on my knees, sick. Could not realistically continue. And that was probably the least embracing. Each time I went back, I thought about it. I said, okay, what went wrong that time? What went wrong this time? What do we do? No, I was not pleased to have gone nowhere and to finish what I had set out to do. You know, would not have been pleased to come halfway across the United States, pay for an outfit, or put on my fishing outfit, and not even so much as get a bite of a fish. That's not how life works for me. So, I don't know, everybody has to decide what it is they need to do. Well, the fifth time I went back, I had kind of assessed this in different ways. And I said, okay, let's minimize now failure. So we moved the time to climb into a good weather window. That's a novel idea, is it not? To move to a time when the weather's actually good. We were always climbing at the very beginning of the season, sometimes when literally you were putting the first boot trail up the mountain. And we've done that literally where you were breaking the trail for that season. Of course, we never made it. So we said, all right, we're going to move this over to when you might even expect to be able to get to the top. And we did that. And then I said, I'm going to try to acclimate this time better than I've ever tried, and there's various things you can do for that, and I've kind of learned them. But so before I went to Rainier, I went up and camped out on top of, oh, I don't know, maybe it was Mount Spokane, or at least we camped earlier. Steve Arner and I had done that. But I tried to get to altitude before I left a little bit, and there's not a lot of high altitude here. But I did what I could. Then I went a day early, and I parked my car at the top of what is probably White Pass, which was the highest place I could find on the way in, and I spent the night there sleeping in the car. Got a few thousand feet under my belt. Then I went down, and I hiked in ahead of the team coming behind me by myself, and I went up to below where on the north side is Sherman, Camp Sherman, and on the other side I camped up there, spent another night. And then waited for the team to catch me, and we went on over to Sherman, and then we went up to the finish. So at some point in time, I had to stop and say, okay, what went wrong the first time? What went wrong the second? What went wrong the third? In this life, you will not always be able to avoid what goes wrong, but you can minimize the risks. And we did that, and I finally completed the journey. Now, if I was so happy about everything along the way, I don't know to what degree I would have needed to finish. If not catching fish was the joy of my life, then, you know, maybe there would be no cause to go back. We do not want to walk around in a funk, in depression, in misery, and bleed that off onto everyone around us. That is certainly not my point. We do need to think about this life and the consequence. And if every moment of our life is plugged in, engaged, busy, committed, filled, we're simply not going to do what God gave us to do in that way. I think it's interesting that many times in the Bible, when God was going to use someone in a special way, the first thing he did was send them off into the wilderness. You can go back and look at Moses, and you can say, well, that was even more than once. Well, the second time was with a few million people, so maybe it wasn't exactly peaceful. But the first time was pretty much alone by himself in various ways. You can go on and you can see the same thing in David's life on a couple of occasions, how he grew up and then where he later went. And it was before God was ready to use him in a significant way. Elijah, God did that with Elijah. God did that with John the Baptist. With John the Baptist, it was probably his lifestyle as compared to just being preparatory, but then he died early, did he not? Jesus Christ, time and time again, went off to himself to think, and to think about God, his Father, and his words, and what it was that he had to do, and to put those things in order and in place. You could probably add Paul to that list, because when God called him, he went off to at least Arabia for a period of time. And then God brought him back and began to use him as well. So I just think it's interesting that over and over again in the Bible, individuals that God was going to use in a significant way, prior to their biggest responsibilities, they had time in some way alone to think. And I think God was speaking to them and using them in that way. I had a blessing when God was calling me, because one of the jobs that I took before I went on to college at that time was on a ranch. At least I lived on a ranch. I worked at a smelter, which was a few miles away. But I literally went out and for maybe 15 months lived on a ranch in the desert, 30 miles north of Mexico, in the boot of New Mexico, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. If you want a gallon of milk, it's 70 miles one way. That's how far you were from a store. Now, there was a bar closer to that, but that was only the priorities of the local ranchers. I think the bar was 15, 20 miles, and the milk was 70. So, you know, at least you could have a beer if you had to have that, but there was gas at the pump. So there were certain priorities in order. But I actually had an opportunity before, when God was calling me, when I was baptized, and when I was beginning to count the cost of my life in service to God, because I did go to Ambassador College, which was the church's college then, preparatory to that, I had a lot of time by myself. And I count that is a remarkable blessing. I had a lot of time to think, a lot of time by myself. The other time in my life was after I graduated from college. I basically had the same thing. There was a camp that the church rented up in the mountains above San Bernardino called Camp River Glen that was a Girl Scout camp that was way, way up in one of the valleys. And it had not been used for a number of years, and the church leased it in order to put it into a retreat for some of our own students and employees of that day. And I had the opportunity to go up there and work and kind of clean it up and put it back in order, to restore it and prepare it so that others could come in then and begin to use it on the weekends. So I got to where I would go up there over a period of a few months. I would go up there on Sunday night. I would spend the week working, preparing, repairing, doing whatever needed to be done. And then a group might come in on Friday. There were times when I literally did not see a human being for 5 days. It was absolutely by myself. And there was nobody at times with me. And so again, I had just an enormous amount of time to think. So in my life, when God called me, I had time alone, and I would say that's pretty close to wilderness. And after I graduated from college, before I went into a profession or a life occupation as such, a commitment in that way, I had time alone again. How many of you, how long has it been since you have been 24 hours where you never saw a human being? There are people that couldn't even find a time in their life when they even had 24 hours alone. So we have a life, we have a culture, we have a society that has been built around the whole concept that, you know, we're always engaged. And the electronics of it is more than it was before that. You know, having Derek, when he was home before he went off to Seattle, and having to tell him to put away his cell phone, excuse me, we're having dinner. You've got it under the table or something. We go to Nigeria, and Megan's got her phone over in Nigeria. Man, the bill that we got when we came back, while she's sitting there running the text back and forth, it's just a concept that I just wasn't prepared for, really wasn't aware of. God wants us to have time to think. We need that. It's called meditation. It's one of the spiritual tools that He gives us. And we live in a society that militates against us having what we need. And so if we look at tools, as I was taught, you would say, okay, there's prayer and Bible study and fasting. Those are tools, spiritual tools. You know, if prayer, oftentimes you build it into your schedule somewhere, you'll just say, well, I'm going to have to do this, or I've got to get up a little earlier, I got a little bit of time. Bible study, we'll schedule. You'll think about it, well, I need to read this or do that, I need to have this time. If I don't do that at the beginning of the day, then maybe my day doesn't go well. Everyone's a little different. And fasting, you know, fasting, you say, okay, I'm going to start a fast. You plan to do those things, generally speaking, in some way. You put them into your schedule. Anybody here ever got up early to meditate? I don't think so. If you got up early out of bed to meditate, you probably fell asleep. So meditation is a little different. And sometimes meditation just doesn't get built into our lifestyle the way it needs to be. Because the minute we're up and running, everything is running in place along the way. We need to understand that God gave us that as a tool. It's an important tool. And if we're not actually in a position where we have opportunity to do that, then we need to find a way to put that back in place. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse number 20, it says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. They are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, put your perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, let your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. It's talking about thinking about God's words, His ways, our actions, making that kind of an assessment, ponder where you're going, what you're doing, how you're getting there. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or left. Remove your foot from evil. The fact is, you can't totally separate prayer from meditation, or Bible study from meditation, or Bible study from prayer. Those will overlap and blend. But there are times when our prayer needs to be specific and focused, our Bible study needs to be the same, including our fasting, and also our meditation. It can't always just be blending in the edges and the cracks and filling in the holes. We need to focus our times, and we need to use it well. Meditation is a powerful spiritual tool. And without it, quite frankly, brethren, we come up deficient. 1 Corinthians 11, in regard to scriptures that we would read for the Passover, would be one example of a focused way in which that meditation should take place. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Make the examination in order to be able to do what you need to do. It's not a good enough to say, well, I was going to keep the Passover. I was preparing for the Passover. And, well, okay, you know, as long as I'm always heading toward the Passover, that's good enough. It's not. It's not. It says go ahead and do it, but think about it. Analyze yourself. Examine yourself. That's meditation. It's taking the Word of God like a mirror and looking into it. And then stop to see, does this apply to me? And the reason is because we will tend to justify what it is that we already do, what we already believe, and how we already act. We'll find ways to justify self. And yet the Bible is not self. The Bible's the mirror, and we need to be able to look at the Bible and say, that implies, that affects me. It needs to be personal. One of the things that I miss ministerially, honestly, as I've had more responsibilities over the years, some of which I took on myself, I accept the fact that all of them did not just come to me. Some of them I actually took as responsibilities myself. But I miss being able to go and visit. Those of you who've been here a long time know that there was a day, back in the day, right, when I used to stop by and say hello. How many times? I always wanted to. We were friends. I'm not saying we're not. I'm saying it was in order to be friends. You had to sit there, and you had to share a meal or a visit and spend some time. And I really appreciated, enjoyed that pastorally. And I think it has bought a certain amount of goodwill and tolerance and acceptance for the fact that when stresses now maybe descend in some way, we have a little bit of understanding of each other because there's a personal relationship invested as well. It wasn't just, though, the visit. It was just the fact that you lived a long ways away. That was a good thing, too. I liked that. I liked getting on the road and being by myself until I got there. I hardly ever turned on the radio. Hardly ever. If I turn on the radio, it was because I was tired and I needed to be more alert, stay awake. And so many times at night, going back home late, I'd turn on some loud, raucous station, truly so, and crank it up. Sometimes I roll the windows down, but just got to go home tonight. But generally speaking, if I was rested and I was on my way, the car was just quiet, and I needed time to think. I remember when I bought my current car, my Saturn View, and I'll use an example that isn't the most noble, but it's true. They had this, what do you call it, the phone that's built into the car, the on something, OnStar. That was built in year free. So now I'm going down the road. Michelle can call me. I'm going down the road. And I didn't renew the OnStar after the year. And Michelle said, well, you know, nobody can call you. I says, I don't want anybody to call me. She says, well, then I can't call you. Maybe I shouldn't tell you what I said. Because I do now have a cell phone and she can call me. Okay. So I repented of whatever it was I might have said back then. She can call me. I got it. That's the other reason for my phone. If she wants to call me, I'm there. But it didn't used to be that way. Honest answer, I didn't want anybody to call me. That's the point. That's why I got in a car. I wanted to be alone for a while before I got to the next place. I needed time to think. I needed it. I absolutely did. We need meditation. We need time. And if it's not there naturally, then we need to build it in. I think it impacts our life. I think back, I spent a good percentage, I don't know, not large percentage, but a pretty solid percentage of my life exercising. I really did. Jogging. Miles. I cannot in my life remember putting on a set of headphones, earphones, or buds. I cannot remember once. In thousands of miles, I don't think I ever put something in my ear. Now, that made me a little prejudiced when I see somebody going by with a Walkman and, you know, and they're running down the gun. Honestly, I wanted that time. I wanted to feel it. I wanted to feel the hill when I'm going up the hill. I wanted to feel what it was like to go up the hill. I really did. Pain is our friend, right? Right? It is. It is. Pain is our friend. Not suffering for sake of suffering is our friend. No, it teaches us things that we would not learn from being comfortable, from being happy, being fulfilled, from being complete in some physical way. There's a benefit to that side of it. And that's part of what I wanted to feel. But I wanted to think, and I could analyze, and my mind, it actually helped me be more at peace. Now, we all do things in different ways, so not too many of us are going jogging anyway, so that's probably not a big issue. We need to honestly think about what we do. We need to ponder what we've said. We need to ponder what we've studied or read, what the application of it is. We need to search out the scriptures, not just to see if what I said is in there. You certainly need to be able to do that. But when you look at that scripture, you need to stop and ask, what is it in this scripture that applies to me? And think about the application of it in your life. Proverbs 24 and verse number 30. You might think this applies more toward labor. Certainly labor is part of it. But think of this in terms of processing the consequence, thinking of your life as to what's going to happen if you do something, and then what's going to happen if you don't. To think of that as part of what your processing would be. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Well, didn't the person whose field had weeds in it realize that if he left the weeds to grow, that they would destroy the crop? Didn't the person who saw the first stone fall off of the fence that meant the cement or the positioning was weakened in such a way that it would now ruin the foundation of that structure? Didn't they think about that? And Michelle says, well, everybody doesn't think things through. When I saw it, I considered it well. I thought about it. That's what it's saying. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler and your want like an armed man. We're actually supposed to think about those things. Joshua, going back a little bit, Israel, coming into their land now, receiving their instructions. Joshua 1 and verse number 6, part of the commission that was given to Joshua and what his responsibilities would be. says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do to all that is written in it, according to all. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Forget the thorns and the nettles and the broken down wall. That's not the outcome that we're looking for. So his instructions were to think about this all the time. Ponder it. Process it. Meditate on it. And see if indeed there isn't something here for you and me that applies to us in a rather direct way. So now I'm going to meddle. I've been preaching, now I'm going to meddle. Go into a specific area, what I think is application. And this comes up because it actually came up in a question recently where I had to address it to a group of the members also of the church. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5 is the law. Deuteronomy 5 is the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 5 in verse 17 says, you shall not murder. Now the King James says, thou shalt not kill. And I went to my college Bible, which I bought in 1974, and I opened it up to just make sure I had the King James right, because what I use here is the New King James, the wording. And in Exodus 20, right there where it says, thou, I had written mark. Mark shall not kill. Now why would I need to do that? Well, 1974 was only 3 years out of Vietnam. If you think I walked out of Vietnam and everything was healed and perfect and I'm in place, God hadn't even called me yet. So you're going to walk out of a mentality that quite frankly made you quite successful in that environment, and you're going to walk into God's calling in the church. You better think about these things along the way, because you're going to have to rewire your brain. We wire our brains with everything we think, everything we process. If you have a regret and you focus on the regret, you will wire your brain to reinforce your sorrow. That's just how the brain works. You can figure it out, take it any direction you want to go. When the Bible says, think on these things, there's a reason, and they're the positive, they're the upside, they're not the downside. So meditation is not a way to be miserable. Meditation is a way to assess what it is we did and turn and go the other way. So my college Bible says, mark, do not kill. Do not lie. We have to look at that and take it in a personal way. The reason that came up is because in this day, in the church, you can go into any number of homes of church members and they are loaded to kill. That's a fact. They're armed and the weapons are loaded and they're in their homes and they're accessible. Michelle has actually been in a member home assisting them, and there was a loaded gun in the bed. You think that this is not real. This is real. And it comes up. And it comes up from people who read the same scriptures as we all do. But there's a disconnect in some way for some people where this doesn't quite apply in the way that it is. That, well, okay. King James says don't kill. New King James says don't murder. Murder is unlawful. You come into my home and believe me, you're breaking the law. It's your fault. I don't know how the mind does that, but it does. There are people, I don't know how many, but I've seen this over the years in spokesman's club discussions come up, in church discussions privately, in dinner table discussions over the dinner where these issues come up, and there are people in the church who are armed and have every intention, if need be, to defend themselves accordingly. I wonder, have they meditated on Deuteronomy 5, verse 17? Have they meditated on it? Is their name actually written into the text when they see that? Harold Jackson, minister from many years ago that used to go into Africa, I've used the story before, but I used to kind of sit and listen to him tell stories of Africa. I never imagined that someday I would be telling stories of Africa to people or with people that had known him. It's amazing to me, but I remember trying to get him to talk about Africa back in Pasadena and listening to the stories and being just amazed. Well, he was in Africa one time with his wife, and they were in a compound. And the gate to the compound was closed up with some kind of a chain, I think it was, that was locked where you couldn't just drive in. And they were in their apartment or whatever part of the compound it was, and someone came in and cut the chain, a group of men, and drove right up to their front door and began to pound on the door to break in. Now, I don't know, I wasn't there, I'm listening to what he says, I don't remember every detail of that story, but I do remember this. What are you going to do? Are you going to have a gun on the other side of that door to protect yourself if they break in? How many are you going to shoot? If there's one and you shoot him and you say, oh, at least I didn't have any damage by him. Okay, so there's five. Well, now you're going to get a shotgun, maybe two or three. Well, there's 10. Well, then we'll just get an automatic weapon there. We'll take care of all of those. Well, what if there's 100? At what point in time do you trust God, and when do you not? Do you only trust God when you finally lose control after you've broken every law in the book along the way? What's interesting is he said, well, there's nothing you can do. The door is locked. We done what we could. We couldn't protect ourselves. They dropped down to their knees, and they prayed right there. And another car drove up and turned the corner and stopped, shined the headlights right on the group that was breaking in to his front door, and they panicked and jumped and got in their car and drove away. Well, I guess at some point in time we need to understand what it is that God would have us to do and also not to do. We need to think about these things. What does God's word say? What did Christ do? What did Stephen do? What did Paul do? You know, who is your example when you think about these things? When you walk through and say, well, that's just not going to happen to me. Revelation 21, verse number 7. I suppose if we can trust God if there's 100 people breaking down our front door, then we can trust God if there's 20 people breaking down our front door. And you know what? I suppose we better be able to trust God even when no one's breaking down our front door. We'd still better be in the same place. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, goes on for various other things, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You can reason it, you can argue it, you can justify it any way you please, but you better think about it. You better meditate on these things. Romans 13, you can say, well, that's not a problem, I just won't make that mistake when the time comes, but at least I feel better, I'm ready. Romans 13 and verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't leave yourself in a position where you even have that option. Now, we have a household that had guns in it growing up. I mean, Derek had most of them. And it's Derek sometimes that's actually been shocked at what he's heard other church members in the past that would stop and say. Just interesting where that is. He didn't learn, he never did learn, but he didn't hear that you can just protect yourself from me in that way. And I've been to war. I understand it. I had to write in my Bible, "Mark, do not kill." Revelation 12, verse number 10. And 11, talking about the brothers who were saved. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. At some point in time, they literally, if they had to, were willing to give their lives, as compared to do whatever it takes to save your life. Whoever will try to save his life will lose it. Isn't that what it says? Oh, that just means maybe some philosophical concept? Or is there a physical application? I'm not saying to be unwise. I'm saying trust God. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So don't imagine that there aren't going to be tough times to come, tougher than today. And if you run with the footmen and they tired you, what happens when we have to run with the horses? What happens when the hard times indeed do come? 1 Timothy 4, going a little further, Paul instructing Timothy about his instructions to the church and his need to stand solid and be faithful. Verse number 11. He tells Timothy, these things command and teach. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Think about it. Look at it. Give yourself entirely to what God has called us to be, so that everybody can see your example. You know, you could go back on that list of who had time to think. By God's design, apparently, in times before they actually received their greatest responsibilities, I guess you could go back and include Joseph in that. Who wants to have time to think in prison? But he got it, and it apparently worked. I think you could add Isaac to that. He was blind. You think that wouldn't give you some time to think? We went over to Benin for the Day of Atonement this year, and Michel is the man who's our leader there over the years, the man who had the cataracts. He's completely blind right now. Completely blind. And he doesn't know if you reach out to shake his hand. We talked to him, prayed with him, encouraged him the best we could. One of his sons is being used in a leadership position to help and assist and come along behind him. Nobody would want to be blind, but what if that's the only way that you could stop and think? Wouldn't it be worth it if God decided maybe you needed some time to ponder? It's so easy for us to just charge on along or on our own way and not really provide for the things that are most needed. Look at Luke 2, a little bit different example in this case. One of the most dramatic events in the Bible record, and yet it's one that we probably don't read about very often. But Luke 2, verse number 1, came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Judah, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child.
So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, this story has been expressed and explained in our literature. I don't want to try to go into the details of it, because that's not my point. But you remember your first child. You remember what happened with your first child. The events of those days are burned dramatically into our memories. So there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." This is not the story of the three wise men. That's, you know, that's in all the what do you call the the nativity scenes. Thank you. But that's just not true. That's a different story. This is the shepherds in the field. Suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's now go to Bethlehem, see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. There's a lot of events taking place that are dramatic, significant events, you know, game changers in that sense in your life as this plays out. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. There's things she knew but didn't maybe even yet understand. There were things that Christ told the apostles that they knew he told them, but they didn't yet understand. And they had to wait until circumstances presented themselves in such a way that it would be more clear. So Mary lived her life raising Jesus and then his brothers and sisters, the family, pondering. I wonder about that. Well, look at that. That's kind of like that's not really what I expected, but look how this has played out. And so then Jesus grew up, and God began to use him in dramatic ways, and ultimately you have a lady who went through her life and then suffered loss in all those things physically in the end. I gave a sermon on the example, the lesson of Mary and what she had been through. But it says she thought about it and held. She remembered these and she pondered them. What does this mean? How is it going to play? What do I need to do? It was real. And I think in that way we need to, quite frankly, do the same thing. God's working with each of us in a very specific way. Some of the ways he's working with us is unto repentance, to understand things, so that never again will I tell my wife, "I don't want you to call me." Never again. Believe me, I'll never say it. I just said it, but I didn't mean it. It was wrong. It was just wrong. There's worse than that, but why should I say? Why should I say? I've had a number of requests recently. Michelle's actually been saying this over the last couple of years. But I need to go back and address subjects that I've addressed in sermons previously, but they go back. And that we've got, in some cases, people attending and young people growing up that have never ever heard some of the concepts or some of the messages that we've been here 17 years. There's over 500 sermons, I think, on the archives. I have no idea. I haven't actually counted, but there's a few. And they're not repeats. Once in a while, there might be a sermon given at the feast that was given locally, and they may have both landed on the archives. But generally speaking, they're not just layers of the same thing. And Michelle's been telling me, "Mark, you need to go back and say some of the same things, at least in terms of cover the same lesson again. People haven't heard those things. It's part of the diet." And I've had a couple of other people come up to me recently and say that. So, you know, that this is what I did. I went back to 1997 and my files, and I looked at 97, and what had I done? Well, one of the first things I did in coming to Spokane at that time, and Kennewick was attached, I gave a sermon on Bible study and prayer and meditation. I gave a set of three. Now, some of the prayer has come on since, and some of the Bible study has been more heavily since. But I didn't really go back and take, okay, meditation. Let's bring that back to mind. Let's think about those things. So I'm going to do that which has been requested. I didn't go back and take my notes. I will not do that, but I'll take the material, and I'm going to bring it back again. And I'm going to bring back some of the fundamental beliefs material and some of the other subjects that are back there years in some cases, and try to bring them back to mind in sense of what it is we need to keep in our focus. 2 Peter 1, verse number 12. This is a little bit different context. But Peter is just saying, I'm going to make sure that what I have taught you has been saved sufficiently to where you can go back and see it again. He says, therefore, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, they didn't have the archives, so my job is easier to some degree. I'm not planning to put off my tent, hopefully, but I am going to go back and be reminding us of these things, put them back in my own thoughts and mind in a specific way. There's a phrase that you are what you eat. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. My diet was better than the vast majority of the church, and I'm the one that dropped in the end. Well, that's not necessarily directly applicable, but regardless, at the feast this year, it's interesting, I'll go back a little bit. We have a bottle of, I think it's Pam cooking spray on the shelf. And when you spray it on a pan, very little oil is actually on that pan. Believe me, it's just like wiping it with a cloth almost. So I looked on the back of the can after I got home this year from the feast, and it's, I forget what kind of oil it was, but it's not olive oil, but it's some kind of oil. And then it lists all these different oils on the back and what their saturated fat level is of the oil. And the one in their can, of course, is at the least at the top of the list. It's like, believe me, if you eat this oil, you'll thank us, is what the can says. That's fine. You know what the oil was at the bottom of the list that had this much saturated fat in the oil? Palm oil. It's what we live off of in Nigeria. And I mean live off of it. I have many, many times as they served up dinner, they eat palm oil as part of their nutrition. And Dari brags on it. It's full of vitamin A. It's all red. And Dari is a biochemist, so his opinion is not exactly uninformed. And Nigeria is the most populous nation in Africa, so it can't be too bad for everyone. But then I'm a white man. Who knows? Maybe white men aren't supposed to have as much palm oil as the blacks in Africa who live there. But regardless of what that is, palm oil I've actually had where they'll dip in the food and drain off the palm oil and then serve you your meal. That doesn't bother me. I'm there. I'm going to, you know, I'm in like Flynn. You know, I'm going to at least have my dinner. And I just can't afford to worry about those things. I'm home, and times I'm able to control things when I'm over there or not. But you know what's an amazing thing? I came home this year from literally gorging myself on palm oil. And my skin's, you know, if your dog doesn't have a good coat, you give him some oil and his coat's shiny and improved. That my coat is shiny and improved. I came home and my skin is better. You see, when you drop your cholesterol, your skin dries out because that's what repairs the skin. Now, some people said, well, that's fine. Eat lots of cholesterol. Then somebody says, well, if you eat lots of cholesterol, it'll clog your arteries and it won't matter what's happening to your skin. And then the church members are going to all give you different advice on both sides, and you're supposed to listen to all the arguments and apply them each week. Well, okay, it's an imperfect system. But it was a clear and obvious improvement in the condition, this yar what you eat, right, of my skin by just pouring some palm oil down my throat. And the dryness and some of the scaliness that I was accustomed to since my heart attack from dropping my cholesterol levels and the fat content. So I've gone back and forth, and this isn't necessarily, this is supposed to be nutritional analysis. But honestly, some said, well, do garlic, and I've done garlic, and some said, do magnesium, and I do magnesium, and some have said, do cinnamon, and I do cinnamon. So yeah, I'm honestly actually in process to do what I can. So, just to let you know, I don't need additional advice. But if we are what we eat, and to some degree that's true, how much more are we what we think? How much more are we what we think? What do we think? What do we think about? What are we ingesting in our diet? Proverbs 23, verse number 6. Do not eat the bread of a miser. This kind of mixes the two concepts of our diet and our mental focus. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. So it takes the concept of what you eat and what it will do, and it ties it into the concept of what you think and who you are. Brother, you need to think about that. You need to have time to think about that. There is power in meditation.